I want us to begin not by thinking ourselves right back to the time of Joshua, but back 75 years ago, a time when I'm guessing a few of you might just about be able to remember. Any hands up if you think you can remember 75 years ago? Yeah, we've got a few people who would have been very, very young at the time. I want to take us back to the spring of 1944. German High Command began receiving reports of new airfields and buildings being constructed in the area around Dover. Increased radio traffic was detected by them, and they came to understand that the 1st US Army Group under the leadership of General Patton was stationed there in ever-increasing numbers. Aerial reconnaissance missions and their spy network in Britain all provided evidence which confirmed this. Everything pointed towards an imminent invasion at Calais, the closest place on the French coast. It was understood that the Allies were just awaiting the right weather conditions. And then, on June the 6th, the invasion began. It's in our minds, I suspect, because we've just commemorated the 75th anniversary of that D-Day landing. A decisive moment which ultimately helped bring the war in Europe to an end. Now, a key factor in the success of the D-Day landings was that it took place on the beaches of Normandy, about 250 miles down the coast from Calais. German High Command had fallen victim to a clever deception, planned and enacted in great detail by the British and Americans. Fake buildings, tanks and planes had been created. False information had been fed to the double agents who pretended to spy for Germany whilst actually working for the Allied efforts. There was, in fact, no 1st US Army Group. It was entirely fictional, created purely to give the impression of this vast army being stationed near Dover. Even when the Normandy invasion began, the Germans were slow to move their troops from the defense of Calais because they believed so strongly that the real invasion would occur there. This elaborate deception helped not only ensure the successful invasion, but also reduce the casualties at Normandy. And we celebrate this deception as a work of great military strategy. And so I wanted us to keep that story in mind as we look at this deception perpetrated by the Gibeonites, as recorded in Joshua 9. Because it seems that tricking the enemy has always been one of the strategies used in warfare to gain the advantage. Perhaps it's not so bad what Gibeon does, because we know we've done those kind of things when we see a need for it. Gibeon were not yet at war with the Israelites, but it's clear they can read the signs of what's coming. They've heard the rumors. They know they need to act. And so they come up with this plan. They turn up at the Israelite camp at Gilgal, dressed in old ragged clothing, their sandals worn and patched, carrying moldy bread and old cracked and mended wineskins. They look and probably smell like they've been on the road for a long time. They tell the Israelites they're from this distant, far-off land and ask to make a treaty to become allies. Now, I don't know whether, as I read that story earlier, whether you thought, yeah, that sounds believable. But I've watched quite a lot of Bear Grylls survival programs, and he has these rule of threes. He says, you can survive 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, and 3 weeks without food. It just, to me, doesn't seem to make sense that the Gibeonites arrive from this supposedly long trek with moldy bread still in their possession. They say, this bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. Why have they not eaten all their bread on the trek, if it's such a long journey? To me, their deception already looks a bit iffy. I hope that we might have asked more questions. But somehow, Joshua and the Israelite leaders seem content with this explanation. Perhaps Joshua and their leaders are naive about the impact of travel on supplies, because we know that God cared for them through their time in the wilderness. They had a very, very different experience of what it meant to travel long distances, to be in the wilderness for a long time. Because in Deuteronomy 29, it records that the Israelites wandered for 40 years without their clothes or sandals wearing out and with God providing all their food. It says, the Lord says, during the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. So maybe they don't understand what it is for the Gibeonites to journey and why, how their supplies would have lasted. The Gibeonites say that they've come on this long journey because they've heard of the power of God, both in Egypt and more locally. And it seems interesting once again that Joshua doesn't stop to consider or seem to ask them how news of these victories have spread to such a distant land. So why did the Gibeonites need to convince the Israelites that they were from such a far distant place? It's because they knew that the Israelites were intent on taking the promised land for God. And to do so, the Israelites had been commanded by God not to make alliances with those living in that location. The Israelites, as God's chosen people, were not supposed to form alliances with other groups or intermarry with them because of the danger of being corrupted by the worship of idols. They were supposed to be staying true to the God Yahweh. Now, in most translations, this passage is entitled The Gibeonite Deception. I think that's how it's, entitled in the NIV. John Goldingay, in his commentary on Joshua, however, entitles this part of Joshua 9 as How to Get Taken In. And actually, I think that should be our focus, because the Gibeonites, they were just doing what any sensible military strategy might suggest. It was Joshua and the people of God who should have been a bit smarter as to how they responded to this deception put before them. This brings the focus back onto the Israelite people and their behavior. And whilst we might struggle to understand the cultural context, and I know many people, myself included, struggle with the violence that we often see meted out in Joshua, what I do find amazing about these stories in the book of Joshua is they speak so truly of human nature and of human interactions that are recognizable today, even though millennia have passed since they occurred. Why is it that Joshua succumbs to this deception and quickly makes a treaty of peace with the Gibeonites? If most of us are honest, we can probably identify some possible reasons. Most of us don't like to be alone. Perhaps we're encouraged, if we live in the St. Nicholas area, to think, actually, we're not the only Christians there. We like to have friends and allies who can support us. The Israelites were alone facing some pretty hostile opposition. As this chapter opened, it said how they defeated a couple of cities, Jericho and Ai, but now the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites have all come together to wage war against Joshua and the Israelites. That's the decision those people groups have made when they've seen what God is doing. They've come out wanting to be ready for war, to attack the Israelites. The Gibeonites are choosing a different way. But you can understand why Joshua and the people may have felt quite alone. They felt like having an ally, even this distant ally, as they understand the Gibeonites to be. Perhaps they think that will be a good thing. We won't be alone. I think another reason is that the Gibeonites were smart enough to tell the Israelites what they wanted to hear. And we know that flattery will get you everywhere. They knew they needed to portray themselves as these distant, powerless people who recognized the power of the Israelites' God and the victories that Joshua and the people had had in the name of God. They came offering themselves as servants. It feels like a magnanimous act for the Israelites to make peace with these pitiful people who've arrived from a distant land. And then perhaps we need to heed the warning that maybe it's the successes that Joshua and the people have had that sometimes goes to our heads and makes us think we can do it on our own, that we can be self-reliant. Joshua had these victories under his belt. He's now the leader of the people, no longer in Moses' shadow as he may have felt initially. Perhaps Joshua had begun to take God's word to him too much to heart. We know back in Joshua 1, God's told him to be strong and courageous, promising him that God will be with Joshua wherever he went. Perhaps Joshua begins to think that means he can make any decision he likes, safe in the knowledge that God is with him. It seems he's forgotten the injunction that was also in chapter 1, where God tells him to meditate on the law day and night so that it will be at the forefront of his mind. And verse 14 in this chapter 9, I think, is the really telling verse and one that we need to take to heart. It highlights the error which Joshua and the leaders made. Verse 14 says, "The Israelites sampled their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord." Or as the message puts it, the men of Israel looked them over and accepted the evidence, but they didn't ask God about it. Just as the Germans accepted the evidence created for them to suggest a Calais invasion, so too the leadership of Israel, including Joshua, are reeled in hook, line and sinker. The visual evidence suggests the Gibeonites have come from a far-off land, and so Joshua agrees a peace treaty. This is a huge decision that is being made with long-term implications, and yet they don't consult God about the wisdom of their actions. And sadly, I think we find it so easy to be like them. We want to have friends, to feel we belong. We can be flattered when people want us around. Sometimes, perhaps, when people come to us with proposals, we don't want to investigate too deeply. We want to be convinced of the rightness of our decision. We don't want to dig too deep, just in case we're forced to think through difficult issues. Perhaps we can be like Joshua, letting success go to our heads. We know from personal experience, when things are going well, we easily put that down to our own doing. We start to think that we can do all these things without God. We gradually just start to take back control of our lives from God, thinking that we can do this on our own. We, like Joshua, should be inquiring of the Lord, asking God about decisions which need to be made. Now, I don't think this means that in every tiny decision we need to be waiting until we've got a definite voice from God telling us what to do. You know, should I get out of bed this morning, God, or should I just sleep in until you wake me? No, teenagers might like to think that's how God works in their lives, but no, actually, God has given us a mind to use. You know, we have alarm clocks. We have ways we can make decisions ourselves. But we need to weigh up all the time whether things are things that we need to be specifically taking to God. And in all that we do, we need to be drawing on our knowledge of God given to us in the Bible, and particularly on the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promises will be with us in all that we do if we're just willing to heed the voice of the Spirit, if we're willing to take that counsel. We're also not expected to live out our faith individually, but in community. And so we need to be working together, supporting one another, so that we can use the wisdom of other believers too in the decisions we make. The bigger the decision and its consequences, the more we need to be actively taking time to seek God's wisdom. We know that we now live in this world of fake news, where things are advertised to us in such sophisticated ways that we don't always even realize we're being manipulated. It's becoming harder to separate truth from fiction. Sometimes we're involved in situations, in relationships, politics or business dealings, where the other party may be intentionally setting out to conceal some or all of the truth from us. We need to be seeking more than just what's going on at a surface level, more than just the external evidence. Jesus does this with his disciples. He reminds them when he's sending them out that they must be like sheep. They're going like sheep into the midst of wolves. He tells them to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Jesus models that kind of behavior for us in his interactions with religious and political leaders of his time. They were constantly trying to trick him, to catch him out, to get him to say blasphemous or treasonous things. He knew the need to be wise in the things he said. He lived in constant communion with his Father God. We too need to seek God's wisdom as we try to be his people in this challenging world. Now, I'm not a member of the Conservative Party. That probably comes as no surprise to you. But I think at this crucial time in our nation's history, we need to be praying for the people who are, because they're the ones who get to decide who will be our new Prime Minister. And it feels to me that God's wisdom is needed more than ever at this stage in our nation's history. So this is the first and I think the most key principle we need to take from this passage. The reminder to look beneath the surface, to take time to seek God's wisdom for our decisions, especially if that's going to commit us to a long-term decision. Joshua could perhaps have suggested a temporary truce while they learnt more about the Gibeonites' origins. Instead, he makes this treaty of peace with them, which is then ratified by an oath from the leaders of the assembly. We probably don't really understand quite what a serious commitment is being made. This is a covenant relationship made by God's people with another tribe, a commitment to shalom. This is more than just the absence of war with the Gibeonites. It's a commitment to a permanent, binding, ongoing relationship. Now, the Hebrew word used here about the leaders taking the oath literally means to sever oneself, to swear by repeating a declaration seven times. And we know the number seven is seen as God's number, a symbol of completeness. This is an oath being made in God's name. It's a belt and braces promise, a total commitment, a commitment which should really have been reserved just for their relationship to God and to one another. And it shows how easily things can go awry, how quickly humanity defaults to its usual ways of behavior. Now, we might expect that the Israelites would be punished by God for this, or the Gibeonites would be put to the sword for their deception. But that is not actually how the story continues. Let me read on through the rest of chapter 9, starting at verse 16, if you're following along. So chapter 9, verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. And this is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Did you note in that story how long it took the people to recognize that their leaders had been deceived? 3 whole days. It's not very long, is it, for them to realize that actually they'd got this seriously wrong. They'd really been conned by the Gibeonites. And so they journey to meet the Gibeonites, and it turns out their land is not far, far away, but actually merely a 3-day journey. And not surprisingly, the Israelite people grumble about this hastily agreed treaty. They feared what the consequences might be of this unholy alliance. But in God's eyes, a promise is a promise, especially one made in his name. The leaders have committed themselves to this relationship, and despite the false pretenses that led to this treaty being agreed, God expects the Israelites to honor the promises they've made. Now, perhaps you might need to pause here and just highlight the benefits of being Baptist. Because as Baptists, in big decisions that our church has to make, it's the members meeting together who seek to discern the mind of Christ. Now, I have to say I've been a Baptist for long enough to know this does not always guarantee a godly decision. But actually, at the heart of Baptist life is that principle that together we are less likely to fall into error. Together, if we meet and truly seek to hear the mind of God, then together we can discern what is the way forward for our community. That's not what went on here. It was just Joshua and we imagine a small group of the people's leaders who had made this decision on their behalf. And the people are grumbling about it. They're not happy, but they are then set in this relationship for life with the people of Gibeon. I find it interesting that throughout the Bible, we have these examples where it's people actually outside the faith who seem to behave in ways which are more faithful, more trusting in God, more understanding of God's power than his own people. If we think of something like the story of Ruth, she's a Moabite, but she sticks with Naomi, who's an Israelite, and chooses to follow Naomi's God, even though they've suffered great loss and life is not going well for them. And this story, although it starts with a deception from the Gibeonite people that doesn't seem like good behavior, that act seems to come about because the Gibeonites have this strong sense of God and his power. They seem to recognize who God is perhaps more than the Israelites. So we have the Gibeonites, they're not God's chosen people, whilst the Israelites are. But the Gibeonites are the one who choose to act because they fear the Lord. They don't want to be destroyed, but they're happy to become servants to God's people if that will protect them. And the Israelites are God's chosen people, and yet they don't seek God's wisdom in this big decision, and instead rely on their own judgment. And just as earlier in Joshua, we saw that Rahab was found a place to belong with the Israelite people because of her faithfulness and her understanding of who God was, so too a place is going to be found for the Gibeonites. Now, they're not in any sense going to be equals of the Israelites, but they are going to have this ongoing role. This act, this place of being servants, woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly. Wherever the tabernacle is erected with the Ark of the Covenant inside, the Gibeonites will be there too, preparing the necessary provisions so that worship can occur. And it's great that this peace treaty ultimately provides protection and this ongoing role for the Gibeonites. To me, it shows that God's love and faithfulness is not limited just to his chosen people, but to those who also recognize something of who God is. After all, the Gibeonites could have chosen to join with all those other forces to make war against Israel, but they've chosen this other way of seeking to come, looking for peace, looking for a treaty so that they can receive God's protection. So I think this raises a difficult question for us, because the Israelite people seem like, even though they've been deceived, they are called to keep this promise that they have made. And I guess it raises the question of, are we called to keep forever any promises we've made, particularly covenantal ones such as marriage? However unwisely those decisions or those contracts may have been entered into. I think what we need to hear is that this story does not mean and should not be taken to mean that people should feel trapped forever in a relationship that has become toxic or abusive. Because in that situation, the covenant relationship has already been broken by the behaviour of the abusive partner. And we know there's always huge guilt when marriages end. And I don't think that this passage means to add to that guilt that people often feel. Because God is gracious and merciful, and there is always, always forgiveness and a place for new beginnings when we ask God to forgive all that's gone on. But here, the Gibeonites are committed to this peace treaty that they've made, to this covenant relationship with Israel. And so because they're willing to be servants, to stick with the peace treaty, even though it's not one of equals, they're going to be servants to the Israelite God. So God wants the Israelites to follow and model the faithfulness which he shows to his people. And I think God wants each of us to model the faithfulness which we receive from God. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, tells his followers that they don't need to make oaths. We should just let our yes be yes and our no be no. Our promises should be trustworthy. And here the Gibeonites keep honouring their side of the peace treaty. They act in servant ways. We hear stories of them further on in the Old Testament where they're still engaged in this role of serving the worshipping community of the Israelite people. We see that in this situation, a relationship, even one that has begun in deceit, is redeemed and used by God. So for us, what can we learn from Joshua 9 and the actions of Joshua and the people? Our best action is always, always going to be to seek God first. In our hymn, What a Friend We Had in Jesus, we were singing about that, bringing everything before God in prayer. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be seeking God's heart in big decisions, not just thinking about what might be the initial ways we would react, but seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit rather than our own ego, so that we don't find ourselves making rash decisions as Joshua did here. And if we have made promises before God, committing ourselves to a relationship, we also need to turn back to this key principle of seeking God's will. We need to inquire of the Lord as to what is the right way forward. Now, we may easily feel rebuked by this story, seeing ourselves like Joshua as people who don't always listen to the Lord, don't always inquire as we should. But I hope we can also see it in a more positive light. To me, it's a remarkable reminder to us of all God's riches that we have at our disposal. Somehow the Gibeonite people were able to recognize God's power, God's goodness, and wanted somehow to be protected by that power. Joshua and the people sort of had kind of lost that sense. But actually, we have the Bible. We have God's written word to guide us. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, shaping us and transforming us. These are great resources that we need to keep drawing on. Joshua had that promise that God was with him in all he did. But just as we do, Joshua had one of those moments where he thought he could do it without accessing God's wisdom. It's the unbelieving Gibeonites who show greater respect for the Lord. Their willingness and desire for this peace treaty draws them into the orbit of the worship life of God. And as we have been thinking and praying about thy kingdom come, that's what we want for people that we know, isn't it? That they will be drawn into the worship life of God, that they will come to know Jesus. Who knows what of the relationships that we have with people will draw people closer to Jesus if we just are faithful to God in what we do, in the way we behave, in the love that we show for people. This story reminds us that God is faithful. He never stops loving us even when we make bad choices or fail to seek his wisdom. And in the end, he makes a place for all who seek him. Israelites and Gibeonites. In the New Testament, we see Jews and Gentiles. God's love, as demonstrated by Jesus, is bigger than nationality, gender, politics, or any other category. So let me reassure you, whatever you are facing, whatever unwise alliances you have made, seek God's wisdom. If you need to talk or pray through a situation, then do that today, because God wants each of us to know his peace and his wholeness as we trust our lives to him. Let's just take a moment to pray. Lord God, we know that we do not always get it right. We sometimes get involved in unwise situations. We find our lives in places where we know that you didn't really intend us to go. Lord, we pray for your wisdom. Lord, we pray that we might always know how much you love us, that you are committed to us, that sometimes we do need to say sorry and turn back to you. Lord, we thank you that no one is outside your reach. Nothing we do can take us beyond your forgiving love. And so we pray that just as in this story, the Gibeonites were drawn to you through this strange situation that occurred. Lord, we pray that others might come to know you. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful witnesses to you, that we would follow you in all the ways that you call us to. Lord, we pray for those people in our communities, that we would be able to reach out to them. Lord, we pray for those living particularly close to us, that we would be influencers for you, that we would be people who seek your wisdom and do your will in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, so that others might be drawn to you. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to sing now an older hymn, "O Jesus, I Have Promised." It's interesting. It's a hymn that kind of has some language that talks of battles and reminds us that actually when we promise to follow Jesus, it's not always going to be easy, but we are called to stay with Jesus, to keep following him, and he will give us the strength to follow him, to stick with the path that he's called us to the end.